Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. I want to talk to you about lost without love. This is a story that you will be very familiar with, and that is the story of the Good Samaritan. Lost without love. I want to take the text and let the text establish the narrative for us beginning in that 25th verse. I'm going to read down through verse 37. Are you ready for the scripture? If you are, would you say amen? Amen. And behold, a certain lawyer. Let's pause right there. Today, when we use the word lawyer, we are most always speaking of one who is well-versed in the law of the land. It's what we call civil law. In the scripture, this is one that would be versed in God's law, also at times called a scribe. They would know what is in the Word of God. So behold, a certain person who was well-versed in the law of God stood up and tempted him. That pronoun is Jesus. And here's what he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that is Jesus, said unto him, What's written in the law? How readest thou? How do you read that? What's in the law? Tell me what that says. When you read it, how does that sound to you? And he answered, verse 27, and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, that is Jesus, said unto him, that is the lawyer, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, that is the lawyer, willing to justify himself, trying to justify why he would ask such a basic question with him supposedly being the one that knew the law to begin with, he's going to try to justify why he asked the question, said unto Jesus, Well, who's my neighbor? Now, I think we've noticed in the text, verse 25, that his motivation is given when verse 25 says, Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted. The word tempted means he tested him. So the motivation here is he's trying to trap Jesus. So verse 29, him willing to justify himself says to Jesus, Who's my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he, that is the priest, saw him, that's the one who has been stripped of his garment, and left half dead, when he saw him, he passed around on the other side of the street there, other side of the road. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him, and he too passed on the other side of the road. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he, that is the one who's injured, was, the Jewish traveler. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow, that is the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave it to the host, that is the one there where he came and to the inn. He gave it to the host of the inn there, and he said to him, You take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'm going to repay you. Which now of these, Jesus still doing the talking, which one of these three, thinkest thou, do you think, was a neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Verse 37 says, And he said, that is the lawyer said, Well, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said back to the lawyer, Well, you go and do thou likewise. I call this lost without love. The person this morning that does not know the love of God is a lost person. And the danger and the message for the text of Scripture this morning is that when I do not show love, I come very close to testifying by my life that I may say I know him who says he himself is love, but if I do not show love, I may not know him after all except in word. It does not matter how much truth you know, this lawyer, this scribe, the one who knew about the law of God and the law of Moses, knew everything, but he didn't obviously express very much because the nature of his inquiry, as we shall look at the text, is that he wants to know, really, who is my neighbor? Now, why would he ask such a question? Because some people are easier to help than others. And if I could only choose who I want to express love to, I'll be a much happier person because I want to choose to help people who are like me, who agree with me. And Jesus, does he ever have a message for people like that? It could be that we are religious but lost without love. Let's look at the text. First thing I want us to note is in verses 25 through 29. And I call this the relating of the story. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have in the 25th verse, if you look at that, we have what I consider, and I think you would, a foundational question. The lawyer stands up, obviously not with a good motive because he's going to test or trap Jesus if he can. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want to be very honest about the text. I try my best to be honest about the text. And we all have certain biases when we come to Scripture that we kind of suppose or read into the text some in certain things. We don't necessarily mean to do that to distort it. Certainly a pastor wouldn't want to distort the text. But we come and we look at what would really be a foundational question. And the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the better word there would probably be, if you and I were asking such a question, would probably be, what is necessary to obtain eternal life? Let me tell you why that's a better word than the lawyer used. Now, I happen to think that the lawyer, who knew more about the law than I know, chose that word to use because, folks, I'm going to ask a question. You can respond to it. In order to inherit anything, you have to be an heir. Now, I don't have to be a man's son to receive something. But in order to inherit anything, I do have to be an heir. I've got to be mentioned in the covenant. So you're not going to inherit anything unless you're in the covenant. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt, since Jesus didn't rebuke him for that term. Let's suppose that he's asking, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? And that is the foundational question that ought to be on everybody's mind. I feel like, without reading too much into the text, that if you were a scribe, as he was, an attorney, if you were at the law of God, a specialist in the law, surely anyone that knows as much about the law of God as I know, surely I'll have a place in the kingdom for eternal life. But we look at the text and we find out there was a foundational question. But you have to now bring everything under suspicion because he has a very foolish motive. And his motive is he's got a burr in his saddle for reasons that's never expressed in the text. You say, well, how do you know he's got a burr in his saddle? Because he's trying to test Jesus. Now, folks, I would suggest if you're going to pick a fight, pick one with somebody where there's some hope of you winning. And picking a fight with Jesus means you've donated some brain work somewhere. You don't have it all with you. You're not going to win this fight, but we do have a foolish motive. I tell you what, I'm a specialist in the law, and I'm hearing a lot about this guy, and I'm going to frame him, and we will put him in his place. Bad idea. So from the foundational question and the foolish motive, notice the fabulous response that Jesus gives when he says, well, and I'm adding now to the text, but you can almost sense the tone of what's in what Jesus is asking in verse 26. You know, since you know so much and you're a specialist of the law, what's written in the law? When you read it, how does that read to you? That's what verse 26 says. And he answered and said, well, here's what the law says. And he said it correctly. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, folks, don't let that last clause fall off the page. It's wonderful to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. But if you flush the rest of the verse, you are guilty of what the lawyer was guilty of. And you can't say that you're fulfilling the spirit of the law when you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Then in verse 28, Jesus said to him, thou hast answered right. Why don't you do this, or you can do this, and you'll live. You'll have eternal life if you'll do this. Now, I wonder why Jesus said that. I don't know what I'm about to say is true. I think Jesus said it because he could see more about the inner man of the scribe than you and I would have been able to see of the outer man. And I think Jesus knew, as the text kind of bears witness, that he didn't a bit more love his neighbor as himself. He's like a lot of us in this building, probably like all of us at some point have been at times where I just don't much like that person. They're not easy to love. Folks, do you understand that the people that Jesus loves, somebody give me some indication, who does Jesus love?
Everyone.
All right, next question. How many of those everyone really were, when Jesus found them, lovely, wonderful people? And boy, was Jesus really getting a treasure to get one of us. How many of them fit that category? None. And the thing of the love of God is that God's love always was extended to those persons who did not deserve it. Nobody ever deserved the love of God. The Son deserved the love of the Father, but the Son was God's gift to prove his love, and the Son gave up the love of the Father while on the cross when God turned his own back so that we could become the sons of God and be loved by God. Now let that dawn on you for a moment. And so the fabulous response he gives is in these verses where he just kind of lets it be known. And then verse 29, notice, he willing to justify himself said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? You know what that reveals? He's got a faulty heart. Who is my neighbor? Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you the punch of the entire message, and I'll repeat it at the end. Here's the punch. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor are you? And in the case of the scribe, he was only neighbor to those that he liked. Now, we've looked at the relating of the story. Now let's look at the route that's in the story. Look at verse 30. So when the man asked in verse 29, who's my neighbor? Jesus gives to us the story of the Good Samaritan. Now I'm calling it a story, and let me tell you why. Most always, I didn't say always, I said most always, when the word parable is used, it carries with it the idea that this really didn't happen, but it is just a story given to illustrate a truth. And I don't mind that being said. The problem I can't deal with, and if you can help me when church is over, that'd be fine. I don't ever find that Jesus called this a parable. What do you mean, Pastor? I think this probably was an actual happening. And I do not want to call something a parable if it is a historical happening, because then if we take that license, we can take anything in the New Testament that happened and just write it off as myth or fable. And that's dangerous. So I call it a stories. And in the story, Jesus relates, starting in verse 30, there's this man that's gone from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's fallen among thieves. And they've stripped him of his raiment, and they've wounded him, and they've departed, and they've left him half dead. So the route in the story is from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the Bible geologists tell us that is somewhere around the 19-mile distance. And that the way is very crooked, that it's very hilly, that you go up to Jerusalem, you go down to Jericho. I've been to Jericho and Jerusalem, and I can tell you that Jericho has lots of fruit, and I can tell you it is a very hot place. And as they go from Jerusalem to Jericho, that route was actually in these Bible times referred to by some as the Bloody Way. Now, let me tell you why it was called the Bloody Way. It was called the Bloody Way because with the crooks and turns and the boulders and the rocks, almost desolate at times, it was a good place for bad people to hang out. And so the route with limestone caves and sharp curves, it's just known as a very dangerous journey, and it might not have been the smartest thing for a single Jewish traveler to take this route by himself. Did your parents not tell you, don't you go so-and-so by yourself? Did they tell you, don't dare take that route at night? That's not a good section to be in. So that's the route that's in the story. Now, I'll just mention this from a Bible teaching standpoint. It's not wrong to use scriptures and teach lessons from an allegorical standpoint. And this story is full of all types of symbolism that this person, this Jewish traveler, is maybe representative of Jesus, and he took a bloody way for us. And he was stripped and beaten. And there's just all kinds of things in here to turn this into allegory. And I don't want to criticize that. I want to take it for what I believe is the historical happening there. But this is the route. This is, folks, sometimes the highways of life. So having looked at the relating of the story and the route that's in the story, look with me down at the text at what I call the rogues that's in the story. We got some rogues here. Now, you could call them robbers. You could call them renegades. Look at latter part of verse 30 says, they wounded him, having taken his clothes. They departed. They left him half dead. By chance, there came down certain priests. He's no help. Verse 32, there's a Levite. He's like a servant in the temple. We today in the New Testament church might say something like a deacon or an elder. And when he was at the place, he came and he looked on him. He wasn't any help either. And so we got these rogues that's just done all kinds of things here to him. They've just abused him terribly. A rogue is somebody that's no longer obedient. It's somebody that really doesn't belong. It's somebody that's not controllable. It's somebody who will cheat you or steal you. A robber is somebody that can mug you and burglarize you and plunder what you've got. And a renegade is somebody that deserts the cause. They are traitorous. They are unfaithful. They're backsliders. And these people here represent the rogues in the story. And boy, are they ever rogues. Now, why you say that, Pastor? Well, the thieves, they are without any conscience. They're what we'd call today a bunch of thugs. They're out just to exploit people. But the priest and the Levite are somewhat roguish in this regard. While the thugs and thieves don't have a conscience, the priest and Levite ought to be the people who lead the march for compassion, and they don't have it either. And that's maybe as tragic as the thieves. They seem to be without conscience. It doesn't bother them. Oh, they look at it. Probably look at him and feel sorry for him. But folks, when you're in need of practical help, all your feelings won't help me at all. When I'm bleeding, I need somebody with a bandage knows something about how to help people. When my bone is broken, I need somebody with some sort of splint. And so they are roguish in their response. Now I want us to look at the reality of the story starting in verse 33. Now, there comes along this certain Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came where this traveler was, and when he saw him, now he had compassion on him. And I just point out that it doesn't mention that he had concern. He had compassion. And so he goes to him. He binds up his wound. He takes oil, which olive oil was something they used on humans and sheep for bruises and cuts and what have you. And he poured wine, somewhat like a disinfectant. And he set him on his personal beast, his beast of burden, knowing he wasn't going to be able to walk in his condition. So he put him on his beast, and he walked by the beast, obviously. And he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day, when he needed to leave himself, he took money, and he gave to the host and said, now you take this and take care of him, and when I come back, anything else you've spent, I'll repay you. That's what he says. So the reality of the story is that he is displaying for us how the love of God is to be expressed. That's the point of the story. How do we express the love of God? Now, I need to say a word about the Samaritan. Are you listening? The Samaritans were known as a mongrel people. They are half-breeds. Because at a point in Israel's history, when they were dispersed, some of the Jewish people intermarried with the Assyrians. Hence, you have Samaritans. And there is bitter hatred between Jews and Samaritans. I would fail you as your pastor if I didn't just mention this in passing. We've got a Samaritan here. Let's just suppose that, I didn't say in the text, I'm just saying hypothetically, we've got a Samaritan kid here, about 12 or 13 years old, and the folks hate him because he's a Samaritan. He's not the race we are. He's not Jew. He's a half-breed. And so we hate him because of his race. Never mind, we hate him because something that somebody did a generation ago, getting married that probably shouldn't have gotten married. That's up for debate. Because God had told them, don't be intermarrying with the enemies of Israel, so they got married. But we're going to hate this guy right here. I will say this if it offends all of America. You don't demand an apology out of anybody for what the preceding generation did when you wasn't even here and didn't even know what happened. The message of the gospel is a message of forgiveness, and by the same token, you don't carry on the hatred in this generation that started in the other generation. I will say this for the record. Racial hatred proves that you are ignorant beyond human comprehension. I did not get to choose my race. God did that. The other person of a different race didn't choose their race. God did that. And for me to hate somebody because they are from another country, speak another language, have more melanin in their skin than I've got in mine, makes me the most ignorant person that ever breathed God's air. And I have often contended that many times what we call racism could be at times an aversion to cultural differences. And you ought not hate anybody over cultural differences. Let me illustrate for you. I've used this when I've dealt with marriage in the past. You take a girl who was raised so strict and formal and proper, and all she ever saw was pretty food and caviar, and you think she gonna marry Bubba from South Georgia and start eating chitlins? It ain't gonna happen. They ain't going to make it. Why? because she might be from New York and he is from South Georgia? No, because there are cultural differences that have to be acknowledged. And if you don't go into that with your eyes open, you've made some tragic mistakes. That's got nothing to do with race. That's got nothing to do with anything but culture. But culture is real. So we get back to the text, and here is a person. In this culture, as we read, there is tremendous hatred. I don't know that what I'm about to tell you is true, but I would suppose, based on what we know about the period, if this traveling Jew who's been beaten, stripped, and left half dead, if that had not happened to him, he probably wouldn't even take a drink of water from a Samaritan, because that was the climate of the day. Now, I've made this statement trying to be a little bit funny, but you just think about it. I don't want to have anything to do with a prostitute, period, on any basis other than share Jesus. But if somebody had done to me what was done to this guy in verse 30 and stripped me of my raiment and wounded me and left me half dead, if three prostitutes came walking down the street or down the road and said, "We are out here to ply our trade and we say you're about to die, could we help you?" I would say, "You are angels from heaven." Why? Because the need is so present. It wouldn't be an endorsement of their lifestyle at all. And in the text, all of a sudden, life and death is here because he's half dead. And it just doesn't matter that two very fine religious people, one a priest and one a Levite, a servant of the temple, has passed by to the other side, and the last person you would think is not going to show themselves lost without love. They're going to show a true, what the text says, compassion and do something for them. So again, this is a display for how God wants us to express his love to others. And once again, as I stated at the front end of the message, the question is not, as the lawyer asked it, who's my neighbor? The question is, who am I supposed to be a neighbor to? And God chooses to use, of all people, a mongrel, if you want to use that term, a half-breed, an outcast, to show us this is the real way to love right here. To the thieves, this traveling Jew was just somebody to exploit. That's what thieves do to anybody they can. They exploit them. To the priest and the Levite, he's just a nuisance because we don't want to get involved with that, so we're going to avoid him and ignore him. But to the Samaritan, he's just a neighbor that I'm supposed to love and help and care for. That's what's in the text. So now may I give you some conclusions and we'll be through. I believe I jot these down. Number one, you help a man even when he's brought trouble on himself. Did you hear that? You help a man. He said, "What do you mean, Pastor?" Well, this traveler did not show a great deal of discretion traveling a way that was known as a bloody way by himself. That was not a good thing to do. He shows carelessness and gets himself in more trouble than he ever wanted to get into. We won't ask for, and y'all listening to me, we're not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many times have any of us in carelessness got ourselves in more trouble than we ever? We knew better than to go down that road, metaphorically or literally. And we went somewhere with our life we had no business going, and we knew it, and we got in a peck of trouble. And the lesson teaches us, first of all, that we help a man who's in trouble even if he brought it on himself. You know, one of the things I've noticed as a pastor wanting to shepherd and help people is that many times we bring the sorrow on ourselves. But a person, man or woman, who has brought such chaos on their own life, the last thing they need from me is condemnation. Now, they do need to hear this. I wish you hadn't have done that. This was the wrong thing to do. Oh, my, I'm so sorry you've done this to yourself, but I want to help you if I can. Now, if you keep trying to help somebody and they jump back in it every time, your daddy told you what my mom and dad told me, you can't help somebody who won't help themselves. But if they've gotten themselves in trouble and won't help, it is our place to show the love of God and help them. Number two, any person in need from any nation that comes across our pathway is our neighbor. Don't matter if you, it's right funny, folks. When you're raised in the South, you think the whole world is the South. And the first time you're ever around a true Yankee, you say to your parents privately, why do these people talk funny? Never mind, we talk funny. Beth and I may have told you many years ago, hadn't been married about a year or so. We were going through St. Louis. We decided we wanted to get on the arch. You folks, many of you have been on the arch at St. Louis. You get on in this little hole, and you sit down in a seat that's hardly big for, enough for both of you. And as you sit there with your knees, you know, sitting in the seated position, the people in the cart across from you, their knees is touching yours, and you're making your way on this elevator up to the top of the arch, and you get out and go in that room. And on our way up, the guy, we are talking, and he says, where are you from, Texas or Alabama? I said, I grinned. I said, Georgia. He said, I could tell it wasn't Long Island. But folks, the basics of a human heart are the same regardless of where you're from or the color of your skin or how funny you talk. So any person in need from any nation is our neighbor. Last, our help must be practical and not just consist of feeling sorry. Here's your pastor's definition of this, and I don't think it's original with me. But folks, concern is what you feel. Compassion is concern in action. So he took compassion and did something. And God help that if we say we know the love of God, and in our pathway we come upon some of these people who sometimes, again, are in trouble because of poor choices they made. May I not just say, that sure is bad. I believe I'll go this way. May I be like the Samaritan in the story. And may I show real compassion and the love of God to help that person if it's within my power and ability to do so. I don't want to be lost without love. And love, are you listening? And I'll conclude with this. Love not expressed as Christ would express it looks like lostness. You decide. Father in heaven, we have learned in life that some people are so easy to love. Lord, we've also learned in life that some people are very difficult to love. But we've also learned in your word and in life that we will at times find people on the various roads who have made foolish decisions, gotten themselves in trouble, and are emotionally and otherwise half dead, and they need help. May we be the helping hands of the Lord Jesus, who ministers and expresses true compassion to all that you put in our pathway. Lord, I believe it's appropriate that I ask for my heart as we ask for the hearts of others, that you would forgive us for the times when maybe we could have helped, but we did not. Give us a sensitivity to do what we can do to love others in your name and show the care and concern of the heart of our Savior in the deeds that we do. Today we want to commit ourselves to being better specimens of the love of God to people in need. sanctify these moments of commitment, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with your pastor? Brother David leads us in a hymn of commitment. The altar is open. If you need to respond, please do so as we sing.